Take your Bibles. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we left off in our previous session. 1 Corinthians 12 sets in order why there are differences in the church, and also a strong reiteration of what is the same. We've had a rather extensive discussion of how each one of us are members in particular of the body of Christ, each having our own unique function. And as long as each believer functions according to the gift that God has given them, there will be harmony, there'll be a contribution and edification made. But when people start fighting against God's order, how God has set each one of us in the body as it's pleased him, when people start going against that carnally, then schisms develop, factions. People start giving off that this guy is a better leader, or this guy's a better one to follow, or don't follow this guy, and they start forming little factions, little schisms, instead of working together as one. It says in verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." We quite adequately have handled this as being functions, long suits that people have in the body that makes them a member in particular. The answers to the questions of verse 29 and 30 become rather obvious. Are all apostles? No, of course not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Again, in the context of, is this the long suit of everybody in the body of Christ? No. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Certainly some of this can be understood when the church gets together, that not everybody can speak in tongues and interpret. It's limited to two, or at the most by three. Not everybody has these particular manifestations as a long suit, but some do. But the point is that we're not all going to be doing the same thing. There are diversities. Now, verse 31 we handled yesterday, but I wanted to go in greater detail, because it says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts." The word best is the word better. Now, who is responsible in supplying the gifts, the diversities of gifts to the church? Isn't it God's responsibility? God certainly is the one who's made the gift of Holy Spirit available. He's the one that imparts it to us in the new birth. But in the context here, it's talking about different long suits or different functions, things that people excel at. And again, that's God's business. Verse 18 says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him." So really, verse 31 could be understood by the figure of speech irony. And that would make it a question. In other words, should we covet earnestly better gifts? Now, what's the answer to that? No. We should be very blessed, very happy with the gifts that God has supplied to us. Remember at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that ye were lacking in no gifts. You know, what God has supplied is very sufficient. He has arranged the body in a wonderful way. He has set the members in the body as it's pleased him. So verse 31, should we covet earnestly the better gifts? Should you desire that you have a better gift? No. It's that figure that we saw in 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 Corinthians 6 of irony. So instead of coveting, wanting to, somehow rearrange your particular position or rearrange God's arrangement in the body of Christ, now what follows is, I show unto you a more excellent way. And this more excellent way than coveting is the love of God. 1 Corinthians 13, first of all, there shouldn't be a chapter division here. It flows straight in from 12:31. But 1 Corinthians 13 has been singled out as perhaps as famous a section of Scripture as there is in the whole Bible. I've gone to many different weddings, or, you know, I've seen even in unbelievers' homes little plaques displayed that quote from 1 Corinthians 13. And it's just a fabulous chapter. It's a great chapter describing the love of God. But as we read it, let's remember a couple of things. One, 1 Corinthians 13 is in the category of spiritual matters. And it really gives us information about how the manifestations and how the long suits, called gifts, are to be operated most effectually in the church. Let's not arrest 1 Corinthians 13 out of its context, but we should see it as the means that members in particular function most effectually when we walk in love, the love of God. That this is how the manifestations work most effectively when we walk in the love of God. And then the second major thing that we should be mindful of is that this is written from the standpoint of reproof for failure to adhere to the doctrine of Romans. Now, since this is a rather extensive discussion of the love of God, it begs the question, where in Romans is this laid out doctrinally? Where is this laid out in, you know, the book of Romans? Well, if you'll remember, Romans 12:9 starts a very extensive passage going all the way through 15:13 that is a detailed description of how to love without hypocrisy, how to love with the love of God. Really, when you get and work this epistle of 1 Corinthians 13, so many of the problems that were exhibited, the carnality, you know, the divisions, all of the contentions and strife, so many of the, you know, sinful behavior and just all the junk that we've read about in Corinthians to this point, can be very simply understood that the people were not walking in the love of God. We learned earlier in this epistle that knowledge puffs up, but the love of God edifies. So when you get to 1 Corinthians 13, this is not some new concept. This is what Paul had taught them when he was there for 18 months, when he basically went through Romans with them repeatedly, extensively. They had that knowledge, but unless you put it in your mind and walk that way, it won't bring the edification that God desires. So as we start into this chapter, it's very wonderful to see it in its context of spiritual matters, and then also in its greater context as it relates to the whole epistle of Corinthians and its relationship to the book of Romans. In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Verse 1, of course, is speaking of one of the nine manifestations, speaking in tongues. But it says, when you speak in tongues, an important point is that it is a language of men or of angels. Now, in other places in the Bible, tongues are called other tongues, and they are also called new tongues. They are other tongues to you because it is a unknown language to you. That's what makes it a new tongue. But it is a known language somewhere. It's a known language somewhere in the world, a tongue of men, or in the spiritual realm, it's the tongue of angels. Evidently, angels have languages. So it says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity." The word charity is Old English for the word love. And it's the Greek word that you're well aware of, the word agape, which means the love of God. This love of God is the greatest, the highest love. It's God's love. It's unconditional love. It's perfect love. And it is the love of God that is born within us. Keep your finger here. Go to Romans chapter 5. Again, the relation between Corinthians and Romans is stunning. But Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God, agape, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is," or which was, "given unto us." So part of the new birth package is this love of God. It comes with the new birth. In the new birth, we are partakers of the divine nature, and God is love. God is agape. So his nature is born within us. Now, because you're born again, does that mean that you're automatically going to walk in love? No. You have to take what the Bible describes to you as aspects of the new birth and put them into your mind. That's the renewing of your mind. Put them into the renewed mind and then walk that way so that it comes into evidence, that it comes into manifestation. That's why at times this word agape means the love of God in the renewed mind, in manifestation, in evidence. The love of God is born within us, and that's permanent. That you're not going to lose that. You're not going to sin it away. But it doesn't mean that you're going to manifest it. And this is talking, verse 1, about when people don't manifest the love of God, that they, when they speak in tongues, they become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, it doesn't have the profit, the benefit to you and to others that God intends it to have. So how significant is it that we walk with the love of God? Well, even something as mighty, as great, as significant as speaking in tongues becomes less than effectual when you do it outside of the love of God. Verse 2, "And though I have prophecy," the words "the gift of" are in italics, they throw it all off. "And though I have prophecy," the manifestation of prophecy, "and understand all mysteries and all knowledge," which in context would be revelation that would enable you to know and understand mysteries, that you would have all knowledge by word of knowledge, "and though I have all faith," word faith, pistis, "believing, so that I could remove mountains." What kind of believing is that? That's the manifestation of believing. "And have not the love of God, I am nothing." Now, this doesn't say that the manifestations are nothing, but it does say that the believer who walks outside of love is nothing, because they're not going to be profited by it. In other words, the way that the manifestations of Holy Spirit operate most effectually is when you do it with the love of God. And that is true of all of life, not just the manifestations. It's true of your functioning in the body of Christ, your gift to the church. It's true of just how we conduct ourselves. If we get outside of the love of God, it's nothing. It doesn't work right. The love of God is that bond of perfectness that ties everything together. It says that the love of God never fails. It brings success. But when you get outside of love, there's consequence. So this verses 1 and 2 are talking about the different manifestations and that we need to operate them with the love of God. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not the love of God, it profits me nothing." Verse 3 would be in the category of service. "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," just doing wonderful things to try to bless people. "And though I give my body to be burned," that you just give your all in service. But if you do it outside of the love of God, how much does it profit you? Nothing. You can see why this chapter has been so exalted by many people. Even if it has been arrested out of its context, because the context is how you operate the manifestations. The context is how you operate your gift in the church. The context is how you serve. In the book of Galatians, it says that we shouldn't use our liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And that is verse 3, that we should, with the love of God, serve. Now comes a tremendous description of the love of God. And if you want to know how to walk with love, you let God describe it to you and then carry it out. You take this love of God that is born within you, you put it into your renewed mind and act accordingly. So it comes into manifestation. The love of God, verse 4, suffers long. You know, it puts up with a lot. It's not short-fused. The love of God is kind. You know, this is simple stuff. You know, how about just being kind? You know, being kind to people. You know, that's the love of God. The love of God envies not. So if you ever get envious, you know that you're outside of love. The love of God envies not. And then it goes on to say, the love of God vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Do you ever get around people that are all full of themselves? You know, it's kind of like everything is about them. And, you know, it's hard to get a word in edgewise, or, you know, everything is just about, you know, them and then more of them. The love of God doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. Knowledge puffs up, but it's not about, you know, how much you know. It's about loving with the love of God. The love of God does not behave itself unseemly. You know, there's some kinds of behavior, some of the stuff that's been reproved here throughout Corinthians, that really is just unseemly behavior. Well, that's outside of the love of God. And then it says, the love of God seeketh not her own. Another way of saying this is the love of God is not selfish. You know, it's not about what can I get out of you, but it's what can I do to bless you? What can I do to serve you? You know, God first, others second, I'm willing to be third. The love of God seeks not her own, is not easily provoked. Now, you know, there are times where a believer can get provoked, but certainly not easily. You know, I'm reminded of the record of in Mark chapter 3 of Jesus Christ that, you know, when the religious leaders of his day were being critical of him, his desire to heal a man on the Sabbath day, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ became angry. He became angry because of the hardness of their heart. You know, that's what provoked him. It didn't provoke him easily, but it did provoke him, and he got angry. There is a righteous anger because of people's hardness of hearts. That's not what this is talking about. It just says it's not easily provoked. And then it says, it thinketh no evil. Now, you know, you could read those words, thinks no evil, and say, okay, if I got a bad thought that goes through my mind, that somehow I'm not in the love of God. Well, wait a second. We all have bad thoughts, don't we? What we're supposed to do with those bad thoughts is bring them into captivity and lead them to Christ. You know, compare them with the Word and bring them in alignment with what the Word says. This is not says that the love of God never thinks a bad thought, but the love of God thinketh no evil. The word thinketh means to logically reckon. You know, sometimes this can happen is, you know, you're sitting around and, you know, maybe, you know, somebody's late, you know, coming to, and so you think, oh my gosh, something bad must have happened, or they must be out screwing around and messing up, or, you know, these parents can get into that sometimes with their kids, you know, to where there's really no just cause to think that way, but they just sort of logically conclude evil. And then it turns out that maybe they just were delayed, or there was traffic, or there's something else, and there's, you know, a good reason for them being late. So the love of God doesn't logically conclude evil about other people or about situations. verse 6, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the what? Truth. Now, what is the truth? Let's look it up. John 17. This is a good verse to remember because it seems to come up a lot when people talk about the truth. It says in verse 17 of John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. And then here it is, thy word is truth. So, what does the love of God do? The love of God rejoices in God's word. The psalmist wrote by revelation, I rejoice at thy word as one that finds great treasure, great spoil. That's the love of God. Man, to love God is to love his word. You know, this definition might not fit what a lot of people think about love. But there are other kinds of love besides the love of God. This is describing God's love. And God's love rejoices in the truth, in the word, in the scripture, in the Bible. You know, God's wonderful, matchless word. A lot of people have been very confused about this topic of love because they think that love is a feeling. Love is not a feeling. Love is a determination. Love is something that you, by the renewing of your mind, decide to walk in. It's the new nature that you get in the new birth, but it's got to be put in the renewed mind so that it come into manifestation. And a big part of it is that the love of God rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in God's word. People have been confused because sometimes when you walk with the love of God, you don't get warm, fuzzy feelings. You know, we need to go by revealings, not by our feelings. The love of God rejoices in God's word. And then verse 7 relates back to that, where it says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You have to ask yourself the question, what does the word all things, or words all things, refer back to? The word! See, it bears all things according to God's word. It believes all things according to God's word. This doesn't mean you believe everything that ever comes down the pike. Of course not. We have to have our senses exercised to discern good from evil. We don't believe everything. There's a lot of lies out there. But we do believe what the scripture says. So this all things is all things of the truth, all things of God's word. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, again, according to God's word, endures all things according to God's word. And then verse 8, this magnificent declaration, the love of God, this agape love, this highest form of love, never fails. Now, can you think of anything else that never fails? The love of God doesn't. The love of God never fails. At times, it might seem when you're walking in the love of God that it's underappreciated, that it's unrecognized, and at times you don't always see the fruit of it. But what follows here will explain that to us, because this is in light of the hope. It says, the love of God never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, and this is talking about revelation knowledge, word of knowledge, it shall vanish away. Well, when shall these manifestations mentioned in verse 8 pass away? Verse 9, it says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. What is this talking about? The hope, Jesus Christ's return. At the time of Jesus Christ's return, we will no longer need the manifestations of Holy Spirit. Man, how fantastic is that? And really, this phrase in verse 8, that the love of God never fails, will have its complete fulfillment when Christ comes back. Because even if we don't see the fruit in this life of walking with the love of God, of unconditionally loving people, regardless of whether they appreciate it or not, or regardless of the results and outcome, it will be rewarded. It will be blessed at the time of Jesus Christ coming back. But whether there be prophecy, the manifestation of prophecy, they're going to fail at the time of Christ's return. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease, no longer need to speak in tongues. Whether there be knowledge, revelation knowledge, it shall vanish away. For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part. You know, what we know by revelation, what we know is just a part of God's knowledge. What we prophesy is just a part of God's edification, exhortation, and comfort. But when that which is perfect is come, when Christ comes back, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then at the time of Christ's return, face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. You know, as wonderful, as great as these manifestations are for us now, well, they're only partial. It's like seeing through a glass darkly. We get a glimpse of perfection when we operate the Spirit of God. But it's referred to here as childish things. And there is coming a day where the whole church will be brought to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, unto a perfect man. And at that time, we'll no longer need these childish things, these toys, if you will, of the manifestations. But now we have them, and praise God we've got them. And the most effectual way for us to operate them, of course, is with the love of God. And then it goes on to say, verse 13, and now abides believing, hope, agape, the love of God, these three. But the greatest of these is the love of God. You know, there are three great abiding realities for the believer. To believe God's word. You know, it's believing that enables us to receive from God. It's believing that enables us to please God. For Hebrews 11 says, without believing, it's impossible to please God. In fact, Romans 14 says that whatsoever's done outside of believing is sin. So now abides believing. How great is believing? Now abides hope, the hope of Christ's return that we're looking forward to. We're greatly anticipating that trumpet, that voice of the archangel, that at any moment Jesus Christ will return to gather us together and we'll be taken home for eternity. How great is the hope? So now abides believing God's word, hoping Christ's return, and the love of God. And the word says that the greatest of these is the love of God. You know, something that you'll never get too much of is God's love. You can get enough of a lot of other things, but you'll never get too much of God's love. God's love covers a multitude of sins. We've learned that God's love never fails. God's love gets rid of fear in our life. God's love has so much significance and benefits to all of us. It's how we operate the manifestations most effectually. It's how we serve with our God-given abilities in the body of Christ. It's the love of God that is the greatest reality to the believer.